Can you make sense of this world? Just in recent days, we have had a man who has spoken out in favor of decency and order, especially among those who are of his ethnicity, now being accused. I'm not sure that there's been any charges filed or not, but accused at least by a number of women of him raping them. We have a president who has set before us what some people call making a law, and so they oppose him, and he has quoted a scripture verse, I believe out of context, in order to accomplish, to support what he has said. There is a killer at one of our universities just in the last few days, shooting people, claiming that it was in protest for the way things were going. And yet these seem to be random shootings. You look at the events of life and they're so confusing. And you have things that are happening in your life that aren't so public as the things I've just mentioned, where you begin to say, you know, how in the world does this make sense? There are many people in the world who would look at the events of life as they did back at the time that the Twin Towers were hit on September 11th, 2001, and say, where was God? Is God really in charge? And sometimes the people of God begin to ask that question because their faith is not strong in Him as it ought to be. How can we live through all of this? How can we deal with this? Well, it is by faith in Christ that we endure through the world's nonsense. This morning we want to begin a new series on the book of Hebrews. We'll just introduce that book here this morning and the message that it has for us and how we need to be responding to it. And it's a book that deals with these very issues. It's very possible that this was written to Christians in Rome. Now, think what Christians in Rome were being put through in the Colosseum. And other places as well, as they were fed to the lions. I won't give you the description that I have read of some of the things that go on there, because it is so horrifying. And to think of having to go through and endure the kinds of things that our brothers and sisters back then endured, it's just mind-boggling. How could they endure? How could they remain faithful to Christ? But then that happens in 2001 as well. Christians who are being persecuted severely. There are certain countries in the world where our Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are laying their lives on the line every day. There's a faith that we need to have that would enable us to hold on to Christ. One of the books in my office that deals with the book of Hebrews is given the title from which I took this title of this sermon. Don't let go. Don't let go. Don't let go of Christ. Don't let go of His Word. Hold on to it faithfully. For our scripture lesson this morning, we're just going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It introduces for us this wonderful book. And let me say that there are some people who think that rather than a letter, that this was a sermon. You can read this letter out loud in about 45 minutes. It's a wonderful sermon. But we're going to make it into a lot of sermons. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty of the majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it as we consider it together this morning. This letter that is written entitled Hebrews, very simply. And that title indicates that it was probably written to Jews, though we cannot depend necessarily on the title for this to indicate that. It seems to me that this was probably written to Jews and Gentiles, who were being persecuted, perhaps in Rome, perhaps elsewhere, in order that they might remain faithful to Christ. It's a letter that is for us. First, though, we see it as a letter for the people to whom it was written. And the writer is encouraging his readers to remain faithful to Christ. Who wrote it? Well, there's been a lot of discussion about that. For a long time, it was thought that Paul was the author, was the human writer of this letter. But there are a number of things that work against that. First of all, the Greek that is used is a very polished Greek, very different from what Paul himself would use, or has used at least in his other letters. In fact, it was just in the earlier hour, we were, as Isaiah and I were working through some things, we read a verse where Paul doesn't even end the sentence. He goes so far and then switches thoughts and says, after all, this is what the case is. And he never comes back to end the sentence. But Hebrews is written in a very polished Greek. And it's written, apparently, by a second generation Christian. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, you read, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced to us by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Now, Paul never refers to himself in this way. He was one who heard Him. And so it's very likely that Paul is out as the author or the writer, the human writer of this book. But there are difficulties among the people to whom he is writing. It is written to people who are small in their faith, who are weak in their faith. If you look through the first two chapters, you see the writer going through who Christ is and his humiliation. The things that he had to endure. Apparently, these people have not had a true appreciation for who Christ is, for the things that he has done. After all, there has been this attitude that we saw among the disciples as Jesus was ministering with them. This attitude that for him to be the Messiah, he had to be on top. He wasn't to go to the cross. He was to be the king there in Jerusalem. And so he would come in on his horse and would just wipe out the Romans and be in charge. And no doubt that's the way that a lot of these people were thinking. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews goes through the superiority of Christ. And he mentions that even in the verses that we have read here at the end of verse 4. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. They were also a people who were not progressing in their faith. That's made clear to us in the fifth chapter, at the end of the fifth chapter. As the writer says, or if he's a preacher, he preaches, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." How would you like the preacher to be saying that to you? In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So these people were not progressing in their faith as they should have been doing. And then we come back to the second chapter. And note that they were those who were living by sight rather than by faith. He writes of Jesus in verse 8, who has put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's apparent that these people were not seeing Jesus. They were not trusting in him. They were not walking by faith, but by what they wanted to see. And unless I see it, how can I think it's true? But we are taught that we are to live by faith, and walk by faith rather than by sight. So you see the kind of people that he's writing to, the needs that they had. I would hope that that's not true of us, but that we would be those who are growing to maturity. And so this letter is useful for us because we need to see Christ. We need to see him in his humiliation as well as in his exaltation, to see that being humbled to the point of death was necessary for our salvation. And the fact that he was the one who appears to have lost there at the cross actually won. He is the one who has overpowered his enemies when they thought they had overpowered him. And we need to know the benefits of the priesthood of Christ, to understand what that priesthood is. The writer, of course, is having to go back to the Mosaic priesthood and say, look, this guy is a priest in a much greater way. And I say go back to the Mosaic priesthood because it seems that he's always going all the way that far back instead of just back to Old Testament Israel. You know that many times he mentions the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews, but never the temple. If he were writing to Jews in Jerusalem, he'd be mentioning the temple. And he probably would have written this in Aramaic or Hebrew, but he wrote it in Greek. He was going all the way back to the time of Moses and to the ordaining of the Levitical priesthood to show the superiority of the priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek. And we get to that, of course, around the seventh chapter of Hebrews. We need to understand the atonement that Jesus had made for us, that we might be encouraged by that atonement. And we need to live by faith then in Christ, who is our priest king. So you see, this letter is a letter that is for us. It's not just for those folks long ago in a faraway land, but it is for us who are here in Christ, who are trusting in Him, that we might not lose heart, but that we might move forward by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, those are some general things about the letter that we're beginning to look at. Now, in the very opening words, we understand that God has spoken to us. Now, that's a lot more than just saying God exists. Because the fact that He speaks says that He is alive. It's not just some rock someplace that is our God. No, here's one who has a voice box. He's able to speak. He's able to declare something to us. And so it's much more than just living, isn't it? It's not just that He's alive, but that He communicates to us. He is a God who lives and communicates with us. Now, think of who God is. The one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That one who is most glorious. He communicates with us, His creatures. He informs us about Himself. He has told us who He is. He tells us who we are. Now, you might think, well, I know who I am. But you see, there's a lot that we don't understand about ourselves without it being revealed to us by God. He informs us about the redemption that He has provided for us, our need of that redemption, and how it is that we come to be partakers of the redemption that Christ has won for us. We need that. We need that. We live in a society that looks at the world and says, this is how I'm going to save myself. I'm going to do things for myself, and this is the way that I'll do it, rather than listening to what God has to say. We would rather tell Him how we're going to be delivered than to allow Him to tell us. And doesn't it make sense that He be the one to tell us how we are to live, how we are to be saved? Think of a team of any kind of sport. The coach says, this is the way we are going to do things. And one of the players says, well, I'd rather do it that way. You know what the coach says? Then go somewhere else. We're going to do things my way. And that's what God is doing for us. He is saying, this is my world, and this is the way you're going to live in it, and this is the only way that you can come to me. This is the only way that you can have eternal life. And it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are able to understand the world, you see, because He speaks. So that opening question, can you make sense of the world? In Christ, you can. In Christ, you can understand what is going on because you are able to see who we are as humans. How we are sinners and how that sin has affected us. It's affected us in our thinking. It's affected us in our actions. It's affected us in our desires. It's affected us in every part of our being. The world doesn't know why we're here, but we do. Because God has told us. We are here to glorify Him. We are here to magnify His name. The world doesn't know God, but we do because He has revealed Himself to us. And that's why it was that the Westminster Assembly was able to come up with a definition for God when they answered, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is the all-sovereign one, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one. And once you begin to contemplate who God is, you see that He is far more than what we can comprehend. The world doesn't understand the nature of man, but we do. The world doesn't understand that we are sinners, but we hear people nowadays saying, well, I believe in the basic goodness of man. And when you begin with that faulty foundation, you're going to end up with a faulty way of dealing with man when he sins. And sin daily we do. God has spoken to us. He has revealed Himself. He has revealed who we are. And He has revealed how we are able to know Him. And that is only through Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might have eternal life. And so we plead with you, if you have not yet turned to Jesus Christ, that you come confessing your sins, that you come acknowledging Him to be our only Savior, the Lord of all the earth, and to know that in Him, then you can have eternal life. You will have eternal life as you confess your sins and receive Him as your Savior. But God, in revealing Himself to us, doesn't just dump everything on us all at once. God has progressively revealed Himself. Some of you are aware of this illustration for God's revelation to us. That it's like a seed that sprouts and grows into a mature plant, which produces a flower that comes then into full bloom. When He dealt with Adam, He didn't give him the flower in full bloom. He gave him the seed. He gave him that understanding. And so it is that we have come to understand who God is, and we do that progressively, beginning with what He has revealed in the book of Genesis, coming all the way through the book of Revelation to see the full revelation that He has given to us. Now, this becomes apparent when we hear what Jesus had to say concerning John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, He says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. There's something more that is being given through Jesus Christ in the revelation of the kingdom of heaven that John didn't understand. And then also in 1 Peter, Peter tells us of the longing that some of the writers had in the Old Covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them, let's go back to verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. There has been a progression from the time of Adam all the way to the time of Christ to reveal these things so that we now have that full and complete revelation given to us. We know more than any in the Old Covenant knew. Notice the contrast that we find in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, there was the past. In the past versus these last days. In the past, God had spoken. And so He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the various ones who have written down the Word of God for us. But these last days in which the writer was writing are the same days in which we live, even though they were nearly 2,000 years ago. We don't know the actual date of this book, but it was probably in the middle somewhere of the first century A.D. Maybe even closer to 70 A.D. and to some of the struggles that would come because of the fall of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, we know that we are in these same days. We are in that same period of time that the writer is speaking about, these last days. It's pretty much a technical term that you find in the Scriptures. And then the next contrast is between the various ways and the Son. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Many ways. When Moses' brother and sister complained that Moses' little brother was getting all the glory, said, Don't we have the same revelation? How come you get to do it all? Can't we do it?" And God came to them and He said to them, "Now look, I'll give my word to people in various times, various ways." This is in Numbers chapter 12. It said, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face. Clearly, not in riddles or parables." So you see the different ways, some of the different ways that God used to reveal Himself. Obviously, He met with Adam and Eve there in the garden and told them certain things. But the many ways now is contrasted with Son, S-O-N. And even though in the English we, as we translate this, we have to put some sort of a modifier in there. There's none in the Greek. We tend to say the Son or His Son. But the emphasis here is on the office that is His as Son. They don't use the indefinite article, a or an, like we do. And so often it is a Son that is the way that something like this might be translated. But that really doesn't fit here because it is not that He is one Son among many, but He is Son. That is His office. Think what the Son has that others do not. Some of you knew my father. I can tell you a lot more about my father than you can. because I'm his son. It's an office that I have had. I lived with him. I was with him. I know him. And so it is that here is Jesus who says to Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's his office as son. He spoke to the fathers. Now he speaks to us, says the writer of Hebrews. The fathers, those who have gone before us. But now to us. Imagine that. He speaks to us. He reveals himself to us. And he used the prophets. There's the fourth one. The prophets versus again the Son. Oh, how much more the Son is able to tell us than the prophets could tell us. What's the upshot of all this? Well, we have a more sure revelation. We have the complete and sure revelation. And because we have that, there are certain implications for us, some of which the writer of Hebrews has already put in his letter or in his sermon. One is that we must take hold of the salvation that God has granted us. What a tremendous opportunity we have had here in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the families in which we have grown up. Let me say to you young people in particular, there are many young people who have grown up in Christian homes. They have heard the gospel and they have made a profession of faith in Christ and they have turned away from it. But the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You have had a tremendous opportunity. Don't let it go. But remember the opportunity that is yours and take hold of the salvation that God grants to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We must also use this revelation to grow in grace. We noted earlier the fifth chapter, the last part of the fifth chapter, and how these people still were on milk instead of on meat. Imagine someone who grows up and comes of age and still is on a milk bottle, unable to eat steak, unable to eat a nice piece of chicken. Here we are. As we have grown up in Christ, we are to be maturing. We're to be able to take hold of some of those more difficult things and understand them. To grow in grace and to be glad in the work that Christ has done. And we need to walk by faith, not by sight. To know who the Son of God is and what He has done. And so to be satisfied with Him. These are just some of the things, some of the implications then that we have because of the sure and complete revelation that is given to us. We really should expect the world not to make sense to the world. But it ought to make sense to us because we understand the revelation that God has given. We know the revealer of mysteries, the one who has revealed himself and has told us who we are and how to deal with the things of this in this world. We know the Father because we know the Son. And so we know the world that He has made. And by faith, we are able to endure through the world's nonsense.